Father, indeed, we rejoice that we live in a place where we can gather anytime we want. And we can close the Lord's Day and worship you. We can have the windows open and we can sing praise to your name and we can preach the word and so forth and not fear reprisal. We acknowledge, though, that in your providence, in your wisdom, many of your sons and daughters adopted into your household by faith in Jesus Christ suffer dearly for following Jesus. We uplift to you this night the persecuted church, those individuals, families, and churches that are under much duress, that you might sustain them, you might give them grace even this day. And help us, Father, with all the freedoms that we have to live boldly for Christ. It's so evident to us that the world we live in is becoming more anti-Christian, hostile, and very brazen about their attitudes, their beliefs, and their convictions. How much more should we be bold with what we believe, and yet, by your grace, that we would show a difference in the way we present ourselves? We would love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We would speak the truth, but speak it in love and desire the best for all people, and most of all, desire their salvation. Be with us now as we turn again to your word and this important doctrine, the doctrine of election. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I think all of you got an outline. Is that right?
Yeah.
And what we're doing is we're coming back to Romans 9. And so if you want to turn there, I think what I'm going to do, though, is I'm going to hold off on the reading of the text until we get to that point. Because what I want to do is I want to try to do a good summary, but I want to try to be succinct because I want to deal with this last section in Romans 9. I think it's very important. And then I've got three what I would call common objections that I put at the bottom of the page that I'm going to answer. But then you might have others that you've thought about since you've had a week to think about how to stump the preacher. So you see the catechism question there in front of you. From all eternity and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to everlasting life. Okay, now the next paragraph is from the confession. It's more in depth. And so let's read that and notice how the confession not only states the truth of the doctrine of election, but seeks to clarify it in contrast to unbiblical teaching. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him, that is moving God, to do this, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I think at this point, it'll be, having read that, and it's lengthy, and I'm not gonna comment a lot on that paragraph, because when I review Romans 9, in essence, that's what I'll do, because a lot of this just comes right out of Romans 9. But without reading the last paragraph on the doctrine of the decree that this is taken from, I'll just remind you what it says. It's in the back of your hymnal, and it talks about how this doctrine of predestination is it's a precious doctrine, but we ought to be careful with it as God's people. You know, you don't just sort of, it's not the kind of thing you just shove in an unbeliever's face. Hey, are you a Christian? No, I'm a pagan. Well, let me tell you something. God chose his people and I'm one of them. You know, there's no place for that. That's not what the doctrine of election is for. The doctrine of the election is a precious doctrine for God's people. But you can't expect unbelievers to understand it. They don't bow to God's sovereignty. On the other hand, there are those genuine believers that are brought up in a non-reformed tradition, and this could be very foreign to their thinking. And so it could be hard. I think I referenced a gal that was in my church in Jackson, Tennessee. She loved the Lord. She followed the Lord. Her and her husband and I think their daughter were getting ready to join the church. And she said to me, you know, I just don't know if I should join. I just don't believe this doctrine of election. And I asked her, I said, now, when I preach God's sovereignty in all of life and in election, do you want to just stand up and hoot and holler and tell me to hush? And she says, oh, no, I would never do that. I just don't understand it. And I told her, that's fine. You can join the church. When you join the church, of course, you remember we went over the vows this morning. You're promising to submit to the church and its discipline, which is an old-fashioned word for instruction. It doesn't mean that you necessarily understand it all. This is kind of a serious hiccup for some people. So while we may understand it fine and see it as biblical, we do want to be careful if we engage with somebody that doesn't, and that it may be more difficult. Now, what we did first, before we went to Romans 9, and we'll get there in a few moments, we went to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I will go there quickly and just read that, because there's no reason to summarize it without also reading it. So I'm just going to read Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, that is God the Father, chose us in him in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions to himself. And then down to verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. What I tried to emphasize last Sunday was in Ephesians 1, Paul clearly talks about all the blessings that we have in Christ as Christians. All the blessings we have from God that are from his grace and kindness come to us in Christ because of our union with Christ. And Paul emphasizes even our election. He, God the Father, chose us in him. Why is that important? Because it would make no sense if God just elects a people. He doesn't elect these folk. He elects these folk. And he does it arbitrarily. See, in my mind, it's like this. He either chooses us in Christ, and it's the right way to do it, or it's capricious. Why is it important to say that we're chosen in Christ? Because in God's sovereign decree, he knows that we're going to be sinners of Adam. I don't want to, sometimes Presbyterian theologians way back when, they would get into these long, drawn-out discussions of what they called the order of decree. And I personally think that's nonsense. I don't think we can have any clue about how God ordered things. That's just me. I'm not very bright. But at least the Bible does say that when he chose us in Christ because we would be sinners in Adam. So to set his love on us, he had to do that in Christ. The other thing I'll highlight here in this passage is, at least in Ephesians 1, not so much Romans 9, but in Ephesians 1, as Paul talks about the doctrine of election It's not a doctrine of debate for him here. It's a doctrine of praise and honor and glory. He keeps saying to the praise of his glorious grace. We may not understand it, and certainly we don't understand it fully. We certainly don't comprehend it. But to the degree that we understand that all of our blessings from God come to us through Christ, even his setting his love on us before the foundation of the world, that should lead us to praise and honor God. The last thing you should ever see is a self-righteous reformed Christian. You see, those that have reformed convictions that God is sovereign and we're depraved and God in his sovereign grace saved us ought to be the last proud person in the world, because he should be so well aware of the fact that his salvation from first to last is of God, and it should lead us to worship. Okay, now jump back to Romans 9, and I'm going to try to summarize Paul's argument from verse 6 through verse 18. And I think the key portion of the text to read, so in my mind, and this is not a controversial statement, Romans 9 is by far the clearest statement of the Apostle Paul, and I think anywhere in Scripture, of the doctrine of election. Not only does Paul set it forth, he anticipates the objections that people will make against it and answers them. You can't get better than that. You get the truth and you get objections answered. It's like a two-for-one deal. So I think the key verse, if you come, he starts to describe that. So the question Paul has posed in after verses 1 through 5, where Paul just, he has this earnest desire that his fellow Jews would be saved. And he returns to that theme in Romans 10, and he prays for them and wishes that. But then in verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. That is, God's covenant didn't fail, even though many in the covenant, the Jewish people, have at that point rejected Christ. Paul basically says, look, just because you're in the covenant doesn't mean you're in. You're in the covenant family, but that doesn't mean you're going to necessarily follow Christ and live for Christ. How does Paul make that point? We'll come down to verse 11. Speaking of the twins born of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue or stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Notice how Paul, even there, is answering the objection that somehow God choosing one and not the other, for it could be somehow because of works, because of what the person does. Paul says explicitly here, it's not because of works. Here's two covenant children born of the same dad and mom at the same time. One is chosen of God in Christ and the other is not. And ultimately, it has nothing to do with either one of them. Some foolishly make the argument, well, you know, Jacob was a good guy and Esau was a rascal. Baloney. Jacob was a rascal. Jacob was a sinner and he was born in sin just like Esau. And God had to do a lot of work of grace in his life. Throughout the years, we see that in Genesis. Now, Paul, having emphasized that even though you're in the covenant, like Jacob and Esau, doesn't mean you're the elect. One is the elect, one is not. Jacob was, Esau wasn't. That was up to the sovereign choice of God. That leads Paul to ask to give the objection that people would say, and that's verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul's not asking that because he wonders, is God unjust? He asked it because he knows there are those out there that would say that. Well, it sounds to me like if God sets his love on one covenant child, but not the other covenant child, sounds unjust to me. Well, what's Paul's initial response? By no means, or impossible. It could not be, it's the furthest thing from the truth. And then to summarize verses 15 through 18, Paul essentially says, look, God's sovereign choice of his elect is not a question of justice. If it's a strict question of justice, we all go to hell for our sins. It's a question of mercy. And God sovereignly shows mercy to who he will, and who he will not, he passes by. Well, isn't that unjust? No. Christ died on the cross for his elect. Their sins are paid. God's justice is not compromised. The non-elect rebel against Christ, do not repent. And of course, it's the most sobering truth. They spend eternity suffering for their sins. But God remains just. So that's what we did last week. And I summarized that well in 15 minutes. Aren't you impressed? Okay, now what we do is we come to the next section, starting at verse 19. And we'll read at least through 23. So again, the first objection to Paul's absolute doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, the first objection is, it sounds unfair, it sounds unjust. Paul says, no, the issue's not justice, it's mercy. And God will show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. Now, look at the next question, verse 19. Paul says, well, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? So you get the objection? Well, if God is that absolutely sovereign, nothing I can do about it. You see, it's an implied victim card or whatever, excuse. Well, God is sovereign. There's nothing I can do. Nothing I can do. That's the implication of the question. Paul could have answered this different ways. But notice how he answers it. Kind of reminds you of Job and God answering Job. That's why I read that early. Paul says in verse 20, but who are you, O man, or O woman, or O teenager? Who do you think you are, is what Paul is asking. Who do you think you are to answer back to God? Look at what Paul assumes. Paul is stating the truth of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. The criticizer or the objector says, well, there's nothing I can do. And Paul says, how dare you talk back to God? Now, he expounds. Look at what he says. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And then he goes on to talk about the Gentiles being a part of that group. So first of all, Paul says, who do you think you are, talking back to God? Then he refers to the objector, the hypothetical objector, as a piece of clay. And he says, who do you think you are? You think you can question God? Why did you make me like this? You see, the the audacity of Paul, but it's not the audacity of Paul. It's the audacity of God. God is saying, how dare you question me? You see? Now, we don't like to hear that kind of thing. Now, as parents, when we've kind of had it up to here with our children, you know, when they were either 4 or 6 or 18 or 28 or 52, at a certain point, we just get tired of their constantly coming back and saying, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about that? And finally, we just have to say, look, hush. You're going to do what I told you because I'm mom or I'm dad, right? I mean, that's sometimes what's got to be done. Well, it's not as simple as that here. And in one sense, it is. In one sense, Paul is saying to those that would question God's eternal decree, who do you think you are? I mean, it's very much like Job questioning God and God saying, okay, Job, stand up, big boy, put your big boy pants on. And now I'm going to question you. And I'm going to remind you all the things I've done in my sovereignty. And then let's have a discussion. And of course, you know, Job's like, nope, you win. I was dumb. I was wrong. But here, the rationale that Paul seems to give, it's very humbling. But I think what he's saying there, especially in verse 21 through 23, okay, we don't like the idea. It doesn't sound American. Doesn't sound very American that God would choose some and not others. And it just sort of strikes us funny that he would sovereignly elect some that will spend eternity in heaven, even though they're born sinners and they deserve to be punished. God sent his son to pay for their sin and they're going to spend eternity in heaven. And then there are others that he does not pour out his grace upon, and they will spend eternity in hell for their sins. But Paul says, you see what's going on there? There's a real sense in which God's election and graciously saving some and letting others spend eternity in hell for their sins. Remember, they're not condemned because they're not elect. They're condemned for their sins. That's very key. They're not condemned because they're not elect. They're condemned for their sin. Yes, ultimately everything is under God's sovereign hand, but they're punished for their sins. And what Paul seems to be saying in this section is, do you see, because of the contrast, on the one hand, God's glorious justice, and this is sobering. I don't say this can get a little nice thrill out of it. This is sobering, but it seems that what Paul is saying is those that will be receiving God's wrath for all those years, they are glorifying God's justice. And those that are elect, that'll spend eternity with God and the elect church, they will be glorifying his grace. So whether condemned or freed, God gets all the glory.
Amen.
Okay, now, what I want to do at this point is come down to the objections. So I've given you, I've kind of put the heavy on you tonight, and I know that. And if during the week, if you feel like, you know, Pastor Chris just didn't satisfy me with this exposition, and you think of other passages I need to address about this, please text me, call me, email me, because, you know, this is hard stuff. And it's in our catechism. I think it's beneficial. But what I've set down at the bottom of your outline is three of the most common objections. And they're all theological errors from one degree or another. So the first one is election is contrary to our free will. If God elects, then I don't have a choice, and that defies my free will. Well, the doctrine of free will as it's understood there is unbiblical. The notion of free will for some genuine Christians that we know and love is that we're all sinners and we all deserve punishment, but we're not, as Paul describes us in Romans 8, hostile to God. We don't submit to God's law, nor can we. That is the doctrine of total inability. Jesus says in the passage I referenced there in John 6, the Jews are grumbling about Jesus saying he's the bread of life, you must eat his body, drink his blood. And they're grumbling, they're saying, yeah, this Jesus, we know him, he's from down in Nazareth. You know, who does he think he is? And Jesus just says to them, he says, stop grumbling among yourselves. None of you can come to me, that has come to me in faith, unless the Father draws him. He says, quit all this nonsense. You're dead in your sins, in other words. And he comes back and says it again a few verses later. So this notion that anybody can come to a faith in Christ by their own free will is just unbiblical. But you say, well, preacher, isn't that why you preach the gospel? So people will come. Yes, that's true. But those of us that are not in Christ, so not us here, okay? But let's just say all of us here are unbelievers today. Let's push the rewind button. That was for you, John Michael, like 3 days ago you got converted? Okay. Anyhow, let's push the rewind button, just kidding, and say we're all unbelievers here. None of you know Christ. You decided to come and hear the gospel. Now I'm going to preach the gospel and I'm going to call on you to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Can any of you do that? Not in your own strength. You're dead in your sins. You're hostile to God. When I start talking about God's law, unless the Holy Spirit is working, you're like, none of that, none of that. Don't tell me what to do. But it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that God takes dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ, and they repent and they believe. So this notion that somehow we are violating man's free will by God electing them is just completely wrong, because we don't have that kind of free will. We're dead in our sins. But the hope is that when we preach the gospel, we know that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of sinners. You recall the passage, I referenced it there too. Well, we'll get to that in this next question, so I won't reference it here. So that's the first thing about free will and election. Anybody thoughts on that? Questions? What I don't want to do is create a straw man. I don't want to create an objection and not really deal with it honestly. Okay, I think that I'm dealing with the free will objection honestly. It's people that don't believe in total depravity, total inability, that you cannot come to Christ. All right, now the other objection on the surface might sound a little more, and you can turn to Matthew 11 if you want to, while I'm referring to this, that election nullifies evangelism. If God is elect, then why do we go through all the trouble of evangelism and missions and trying to reach people? God's chosen who he chose. What can we do about it? Well, the fundamental problem with that theologically is that it denies what God teaches in his word, that God is not only sovereign over the ends, that is the salvation of his people, he's sovereign over the means, and the means is them hearing the gospel to be saved. Now, look at how Jesus, if you're in Matthew 11, and if you're not, just listen, you're familiar with the passage. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. This is known as one of the great appeals of Jesus to lost sinners, burdened down with their sin. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Surely we see what Jesus is doing here as a sincere plea to unbelievers to come to him in faith and repentance. But now notice what Jesus says before this in verse 25. Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things, the gospel essentially, from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in verses 25 through 27, Jesus speaks of his and the Father's absolute sovereignty and that they reveal themselves to who they want. And then Jesus just saying God is absolutely sovereign in salvation says, now come to me. Now, if Jesus can do that, Jesus can talk about God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and then plead with sinners to come, then we can too. So the argument that it doesn't work with evangelism is bogus. But then even, again, recall Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul gives the clearest statement about God's absolute sovereignty in salvation that there is. I hope that's clear to you. But what is he doing in the first part of Romans 9, in the first part of Romans 10, but pleading that his Jewish brothers and sisters would come to Christ? Well, Paul, you know that the ones that are going to come are elect. He says, I don't care. I'm going to plead with all of them to come. So there's no contradiction there. Okay, finally, election promotes a sinful lifestyle. You know, if you think you're elect and all is well with your soul, it's live like a devil. It'll all work out in the end. Kind of like when Paul says in Romans 6, he deals with another hypothetical question in Romans 6 after he's explained the gospel. He then says, what shall we say then in Romans 6? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? You know, Paul had been talking how great sin abounds and grace abounds more. And sin abounds and grace overcomes it. And so what they had done, either at Rome or other places, they had turned Paul's teaching on its head and said, well, I guess we need to sin more boldly so we'll get more grace. And Paul says, that's crazy. If Christ has died for you, if you've died to sin, you've died not only to its guilt, the guilt of sin, but its ruling power. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll conclude with this. I don't want you to lose hope. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. I apologize, that's not the right verse. I'm looking at 1 Peter, so that does cause difficulty. Okay, let me try this again. Okay, so Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So he says, to confirm your calling and your election. How do you do that? Well, he references these practices. Well, what practices is he talking about? Well, come up to verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How do you make your calling and election sure? In essence, by living a godly life. There are actually people, I don't know if you've met them, I have, that could explain to you the doctrine of election really well. Could maybe pass a test at Westminster Seminary, but they're dead in their sins. They have the knowledge and the understanding of the doctrine. They're even impressed by the fact that they're smarter than you are. But they're not living for Christ. A mere knowledge of doctrine doesn't save your soul. Living for Christ is the way we make our calling certain, because those God has chosen not only believe in some mere intellectual sense, but they follow Christ. Whew. Okay, I'm done.